We are in 2 Thessalonians, trying to cover verses 3, 4, and 5 today, if we have enough time. Our memory verse is 2 Thessalonians 3, 1. Anybody get this one? The Sparkling Bride.
2 Thessalonians 3, 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have full course and be glorified even as it is with you.
Good. And who is the us that's asking for prayer here? Yeah, Paul and his team, missionary team. If you get a chance, the dress almost hides the necklace, but you have to see that necklace from great-grandmother, handed down, but it was broken. She fixed it. Olivia fixed it, right? I got it right? Gorgeous. Anybody else? Okay.
Let me try. I messed up this morning in practice.
Okay.
2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you.
That's right. Very good. He looks forward to having free course, a free run of the gospel, and success, that the very word of God will be glorified like it was with the Thessalonian believers. All right, well, let's say it together then, phrase by phrase. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Good job. All right, for review, we saw the salutation, verses 1 and 2. Then Roman numerals 1, 2, and 3, the comfort given them in their affliction. Events preceding the day of the Lord, the renewed thanksgiving and prayer for them. And then Roman numeral 4 that we're in now, the exhortations to practical Christian duties. Paul most often did the first part of the book talking about the doctrines, getting corrections done, and the last part saying, let me leave you with practical applications. So we're in point A. We finished point A, the request for their prayers, the request for the liberty of the gospel, which is the verse we were just saying, and then the request for the safety of the messengers, because he says not all people have faith, and they will resist us. They're unreasonable, absurd foes of the gospel. The very thing that could help them in life, they're against it. We come now to point B, the confidence concerning their progress, and the description of the confidence concerning them, verses 3 and 4, concerning the Thessalonians. He says that God will keep them. This is what a comfort that is, that while we do our part, we work our part, we don't have to do it alone. In fact, we can't do it alone. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Well, let's look into this then, establish and keep you. The apostle here, if you remember what we were had just been talking about, gives a great contrast between what we may expect from men and God. Corrections. From. And when you misspell a word and it turns into another word, the spelling check says, that's okay, odd, I guess. But let me quote some preachers here in these passages that I think help us understand, go into some of the detail of this. Albert Barnes says, though men cannot be trusted, God is faithful to his promises and his purposes. He may always be confided in, and when men are unbelieving, perverse, unkind, and disposed to do us wrong. Know anybody like that? We may go to him, and we will always find in him one in whom we may confide. He continues, this is an exceedingly interesting declaration, and it is a beautiful illustration of the resource which a truly pious mind will feel that it has. Now, truly pious mind, it means one whose mind is set on the Lord. We often have occasion to know to our sorrow that, as Paul had said, all men have not faith. We witness their infidelity, their lack of faith, their lack of faithfulness. We see how they turn away from the truth. We see many who once gave some evidence that they had faith abandon it all. And we see many in the church who seem to have no true faith and who refuse to lend their aid in promoting the cause of religion. These older guys, when they say religion, they meant Christianity. He continues, in such circumstances, the heart is disposed to despond and to ask whether religion with Christianity can be advanced in the midst of so much indifference and opposition. Can it be possible? At such times, how consoling it is to be able to turn, as Paul did, to one who is faithful, who never fails us, and who will certainly accomplish his benevolent purposes. Men may be faithless and false, but God never is. They may refuse to embrace the gospel and set themselves against it, but God will not abandon his great purposes. Many who are in the church may forget their solemn and sacred vows and may show no fidelity to the cause of their Savior, but God himself will never abandon that cause. When you find yourself like Elijah saying, Lord, I'm the last one left. I'm the only one left. Nobody else in Indianapolis, nobody in Indiana, nobody in the world. He says, no, I have several that are right, and I keep them as witnesses. So he concludes by saying, to the pious mind, it affords unspeakably more consolation to reflect that a faithful God is the friend of the cause which we love than it would were all men in and out of the church its friends. If everybody said, we're for the gospel, we're for the Open Door Baptist Church, it is better to have God for us. Of course, that's because we're for him. We're on his side. Now, he prays to God, who shall establish you? Who shall establish you? Not a question, but a reference to God. John Gill says, who shall establish you? And what are you in what are you being established? In the doctrines of the gospel, the teachings of the gospel, the Bible, so as not to be moved away from them or be finally and totally seduced by those unreasonable and wicked men. All through history, there have been those who have, converted to Christianity. I don't know whether they were saved or not, but there was a conversion process. And yet they tried, because they had given so much of their attention to perhaps the Greek philosophies, Gnosticism and Platonism, following of Plato's teachings. They tried to say, instead of a true conversion, of turning away from the things of the world to God and to the Word of God, what they did was to say, now how can I reinterpret Christianity in terms that I'm already familiar with? And this is a bad concept, a bad idea. So he says, God can establish you in the doctrines, the teachings, and also in the grace of faith. Now, grace here is God's gift of faith, which, though it may be weakened, and there may be a falling from a degree of the steadfastness of it, as to its act and exercise, yet it shall never finally and totally fail. Why? Because he who is the author will be the finisher of it. God will establish you even in your weak faith. And then, thirdly, likewise, in the profession both of the doctrine and grace of faith, professing your belief in the doctrine, professing your faith in God, which true believers shall hold fast unto the end. For God will not suffer the righteous to be moved, nor to depart from him. He has promised them perseverance, and he is faithful to give it to them. 1 John actually tells us about some that actually departed from the faith. And was this very thing of saying, well, if they left, then are we any different? Will we abandon the Lord in a time of trial? And he says, no, this is a different situation. They went out from us to show that they were never really of us. Because if they were of us, they no doubt, without a doubt, would have stayed with us. And that's the thing we have to recognize. There are some who made every effort to outwardly change into a Christian, but who, in fact, then couldn't keep holding it. It's like holding your breath. You can't do that forever until you've actually changed. Then the phrase, keep you from evil. Now, I'm going to give you two opinions here, and you choose. This is not, you know, life or death interpretation here. What does the evil mean? A.T. Robertson says, if masculine here, as is probable, is it the evil one? Endicott, he quotes. So there's a question whether it's evil one is the or evil from evil, if it's masculine or neuter. If it's masculine, he says, and he thought, the Greek scholar thought it was probable that it was, then it probably refers to the evil one, to the devil. Calvin agrees, I prefer, however, to interpret it of Satan, the head of all the wicked, for it were a small thing to be delivered from the cunning or violence of men if the Lord did not protect us from all spiritual injury. So again, he says, I think this is talking about the evil one. Jameson Fawcett Brown supposes he has before his mind the Lord's Prayer. I say they suppose this because how would they know? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, where, as here, the translation may be from the evil one, the great hinderer of every good word and work. Referring back to his desire for every good word and work. Matthew Poole, however, to give a fresh hearing, thinks the meaning is more general. And then he goes into that a bit. But I suppose the apostle here means by evil, evil work, evil deeds. As he speaks, 2 Timothy 4:18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now he says, but if that's what it means, then whether the evil work of others or of their own. Is he looking here for the deliverance of the evil work of others or our own evil work, keeping us from evil, you see? The latter I incline to, the latter here referring to their own evil work. For he could not well assure them of the former. What he means by this is that God does not change people's choices. Sin comes from the choices of wicked men, even of us, when we choose against God. But we must choose that. And God has limited himself so that the choices of men are their own. So he couldn't assure that there would be no evil work from others, although he may put boundaries around us and so on. How could he assure them of the latter? Did he think God would keep them from all sin? Well, he says, no, the apostle doth not mean so, nor say so. God keeps his people from much evil and sin, which others fall into, though not from all. And he keeps them from falling under the power of it. And that's the real key here. If you believe that this is deliver us from the evil things that we might tend to do, and you know where your weaknesses lie, where you... try to do right and you end up falling back into what you've done before. He says, yet God will never deliver you back to the power of it. Your salvation guaranteed that. Though they may be tempted by Satan, the world, or their own hearts, yet not so as finally to be overcome. However, the more God doth establish his people, the more they will be kept from evil. In other words, those very means of that Gill pointed out, the doctrines of God, the grace of faith, and then professing that, proclaiming it, giving your testimony, are the things that establish you more and more. Now, I found out that was one of the things in the, what is it, how many steps, 13 steps of the Alcoholics Anonymous? 12-step thing. And it began as just steps outlining conversion to Christ. And then they said, well, can't you broaden this out where we can apply this to people that don't believe in God and so on. So that's when it started talking about trusting in the higher power. Part of the deal is taking an active part in talking to others about the problem and leading them out. So it is the very profession that helps us grow. Did I finish this? The more they will be kept from evil, the apostle also doth comfort them in this from the consideration of God's faithfulness, that God does not fail. All right, then point B, verse 4, they will be obedient to the instructions. And this is his confidence. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do, that you are doing and will do the things which we command you. This word have confidence is 3982 in Strong's lexicon, patho. The root meaning is to persuade. So he says, I am persuaded. Perfect tense there, we stand persuaded. We have come to this place in the past, we stand on it now. We have confidence in the Lord touching you. John Lightfoot, analyzing the Greek here, says there's two possible interpretations for this phrase. One is, I put my trust in the Lord, and as God is leading me, this trust is being directed to you. All right? I trust that the Lord will keep you. Then he says, or my trust in you comes from the Lord. So I find that you are showing me things that God would approve of. Slight difference, but that's the two possibilities. In either case, Paul puts his confidence in the Lord, and the ending phrase is more literally, because that which we command you, ye both do and will do. I thought it was interesting that because of the word confidence and not know, Leon Morris thinks that the emphasis is probably on will do. He would have known that they had done it, but he had confidence that they will do. He's looking to the future of their obedience. That you both do and will do the things which we command you. Leon Morris points out that the verb command denotes an authoritative command. This is like a military command. This is the thing you must do. So you notice Paul rarely talks about commands. He exhorts, he encourages, he prays for them, he does this type of thing. Now this is where he's saying, my heart longs for you to do this, to grow in this and so on. But ever so often, he was simply communicating what God said is right and wrong. Those are the commands. This is when, you know, he's the sergeant talking to the private who said, now these things come directly from the general. So that's the command. You don't mess with that. All right? That you both do and will do the things which we command you. It emphasizes what we have given you from the Word of God. So Paul uses this strong word of command in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 with his command to study, to be quiet, and do your own business, and to work with your own hands. He says that's a command from God. This whole thing we were talking Wednesday about our so-called secular work. Dr. Bob Sr. used to say, there is no difference between the sacred and the secular. All things given of God should be holy. Now the Bible says wisdom makes clear the distinction between the holy and the profane. Of course, you would not, you know, dedicate overeating to the Lord, and we wouldn't do sinful things to the Lord. But the point here is that when God has given you a task to do, take it as a thing from God. So this is that command then. Now this is the first time that he uses this word of command in 2 Thessalonians, but he will use it three more times in this chapter, verses 6, 10, and 12. If you wanted to mark that in your Bible, you'll see these are the words where he's communicating directly what God had to say. All right, we move on to point two, the prayer for their growth in love and patience. Here's the two things, you know, the love that we initiate toward God and man, and then the patience that is demanded by what the world is doing with us. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And the King James margin says, or patience of Christ. Arthur Pink, in his book, Gleanings in Paul, it goes through all the prayers that Paul has in the New Testament that he recognized. And he asked this question, who is meant by the Lord here? I thought this was brilliant. And the Lord direct your hearts. Who is the Lord meant here? We answer unhesitatingly, I think it was him and his dog, I don't know who he was talking about, unhesitatingly, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. See, I missed that. I just skipped over it. The one who is designated Lord in 1 Corinthians 12:5, and the Lord, Spirit of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 3:11. Now, he gives us a couple of proofs. First, this is clear from the fact that our present verse, in our present verse, he is definitely distinguished from God and Christ, so that the reference is here made to the eternal three. So I went back and looked at it. The Lord, direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Well, yeah, there it is. I should have known that. I should have picked that up. So it is the Spirit leading us to love the Father and have patience for the coming of Christ. He moves on then to say, second, this fact is borne out by what here is asked of him, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into patient waiting for Christ. Now, it is the distinguishing work of the Spirit to develop our graces and to regulate our exercise. He is the one, you remember, who is resident in your heart and there can do this direction work. Speaking of direct, it means to make straight or to guide. Doesn't push you, this is him moving you, and it's in the optative mood, which I didn't learn when I was studying Greek. They didn't include optative in it, but I've read it so much, but it's a wish for the future. So the wish is that God, here the Holy Spirit working in your heart, will guide you into these proper things. All right, and the word into pictures the Spirit guiding them into these particular areas, the love of God and then the patient waiting for Christ. Albert Barnes points out, so direct your hearts that you may love God. Let's look at the love part. Adam Clark says, the love of God is the grand motive and the principle of obedience. Selfishness is the principle of disobedience. Love, as God defines it, is the principle of obedience. This must occupy your hearts. The heart is irregular in all its workings. Jeremiah has God revealing that the heart is wicked, desperately wicked. And say it again.
Deceitful and desperately wicked.
Yeah. Deceitful, that's the one I couldn't remember. And desperately wicked. So, Clark points it out, the heart is irregular in all its working. God alone, by his Spirit, can direct it, can guide you into his love, and keep it right, keep you there. John Gill points out, this is the sum and substance, love, of the first and chief commandment in the law, and is what every man in a state of nature is destitute of. What we didn't have as a non-Christian, we had, what we called love, but it isn't the God kind of love. It is implanted in the heart in regeneration, in the new birth. And it is a fruit of the Spirit of God. That's why Romans 5, he says that the Spirit has poured out, shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. Where it is oftentimes grows cold, needs to be stirred up and re-inflamed by the Spirit of God, which, he says in this verse, may be intended by a directing of the heart into it, that is to a lively exercise of it. Arthur Pink goes into this a little more, talking about the unsaved not having this love. As a result of the fall, every descendant of Adam is born into this world destitute of the slightest affection for God. To the religious Pharisees, Christ said, "But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you." They had a love of self, they had a love of pomp and circumstance, money, other things, not a love of God. And then, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. So, He says, where is the man or woman who does not love the world until a miracle of grace is wrought within and the bent and bias of the heart are changed? Not only is the heart of the natural man devoid of any love to God, it has a radical aversion to him, for the carnal mind is enmity, animosity against God, Romans 8:7. This was unmistakably demonstrated when the Son of God became incarnate, born in the flesh. For far from being welcomed and adored, he was hated without a cause, in John 15:25. And the Lord direct your hearts into the patient waiting for Christ. Let's look at the second place that he's going to direct us. The patience, into the patient waiting for Christ. The phrase in the Greek is just what the King James margin said, into patience of Christ. Now the word patient here is Strong's 5281. We've talked about this from time to time. Hupomone. And hupo is under, and mone is remaining. So it's the idea of remaining under. It's holding on under the difficulties. Just holding on as the, you know, hiding in your basement until the tornado goes by. Every so often during nicer weather, I get in my car, I take off, and I find that some insect has landed on my windshield, unsuspecting that this giant thing is going to start moving down the street. And, if I was really compassionate, I'd pull over and flip him away, and then I'd go on. But I don't. So I'm driving along, and I notice that as I go a little faster, the wind is blowing on the windshield harder and harder. And this little guy, he's hunkering down, he's hugging the windshield close, you know, trying to reduce his wind velocity thing and resistance. But then finally, he's gone. I often wonder if they have a locator thing, you know, where in the world am I now, you know? Never got this. I think like this a lot. It's just it's a sad thing. But anyway, this is holding on under. This is trying to grip these things. So it pictures someone holding on under difficult circumstances. Some of you relate to that. It is not just sitting in the rocker until something happens. La 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 la. This is hunkered down. Albert Barnes says, this is the same patience which Christ evinced, the word meaning clearly showed, in his trials. Patience. He didn't answer back. He didn't, you know, fight back. This was patience, holding on under the trials. And this is why it's the patience of Christ. By asking God to direct them into Christ's patience, Paul indicated that the Thessalonians were to hold on under their trials of persecution as Christ did his. If the seemingly intended purge of conservative thinking continues as it's begun in Washington, D.C., we may find ourselves under some form of persecution. These are the things that to dare to revoke someone's divine right of abortion is considered just wrong thinking and counter-effective for the country. Where would they stop? I don't know if they ever would. The point I'm making here is that this is the time when we might just want to be asking God, as Paul did for the Thessalonians, to lead us into the love of God, that we're not responding with hatred, as Christ told us in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, how do you deal with the last beatitude? How do you deal with those who hate you, who do evil against you, who persecute you? And he gives the three answers there. You can find it there in the Sermon on the Mount. Since that persecution would end when Christ returned, this concept of having the patience of Christ also focuses on his return. Being patient until our hero takes us out of here and eventually comes back to squash all of the enemies of God and of his family. John Nelson Darby, early dispensationalist, early advocate of just taking the Bible for what it says instead of taking it into the Reformed theology form, wrote in a devotional thing called The Christian Friend. he explains this idea. Listen to this. You can hear his experiences of traveling in this. What a strengthening thing is the waiting for Christ. I do not think much of an uncomfortable inn if I know that I'm only to be there for 2 or 3 days on the way. Perhaps I might wish it were better, he thinks back. But I do not trouble much about it because I'm not going to live there. He says, I am not living in this world. This world is not my home. I am dying here. I'm here for the process of dying, dying to self, dying even to the world. My life is hid with Christ in God. I am waiting for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son from heaven, who is going to take us there to an incorruptible inheritance, can't waste away, can't rot away, that fadeth not away. All that we pass through here is merely exercise of heart, which God sees to be needed to bring us there. This is the James chapter 1 part. Count it all joy when what? You fall into diverse temptation, trials. Joy, trials. And he says, yeah, but this is what molds you into Christ-likeness. As you deal in a Christian way, truly Christian way, your heart led into love of God and the patience of Christ, you deal with it in a Christian way, it molds you. It changes you. I suppose that if you and I were absolutely ready to step out at every prompting of the Holy Spirit within our heart, we wouldn't have to have bad things happen to us to force us into it. Don't you imagine? We could volunteer to just go there. But God says, but you didn't, did you? So I'm going to have to kind of, you know, spank you. I'm going to have you fail the test and retake the test and so on. Arthur Pink, then, I will close. I think I closed. Yeah, no, except for the verse. I close with Arthur Pink in Gleanings in Paul. He says, this patient waiting for Christ may be defined as, and listen to what he pours into this, the grace of hope, God's grace of hope, fortifying our resolutions for God and His way, that we may be steadfast till our work is finished and our warfare is ended. What a day that will be. We can lay the weapons down and say, let's just go home. There is a threefold patience spoken of in Scripture. So, budding preachers here, a threefold outline for you right here. Patience of Christ. First, there's a laboring patience, which consists in our doing the will of God in self-denying obedience, however irksome it proves to the flesh. When you would want that third, fourth dessert, he says, no, that's going too far. And I said, okay, you know. But there's that patience, there's that holding on, even if we don't quite like it. Second, suffering patience, which meekly, and define meekly in your thinking as properly submissive to the authorities of God and the ones that God has put over us. As Brother Don was praying about our relationship to the authorities over us, there's a meekness there where we accept that they may tell us what to do. We will follow then obediently as much as is in us, as much as we can, without violating the word of God. So, which meekly bears affliction, does not rebel against whatever God has appointed for us. And, you know, disease, strong, horrible disease comes upon you. You have to say, I didn't do this to myself. Somebody else didn't do it to me. This is what God has appointed for me. And so you don't rebel against that, because that's rebelling against Him, isn't it? Where that grace is thus exercised, the soul does not faint in the time of adversity, nor turn back in the day of battle. When the dispensations of divine providence, what God has dispensed to us, are most trying to flesh and blood, we are tempted to resist them, and we are enabled to say, what? Like Job, What shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? Bad things? We receive the good things. Are we going to pout because we got some of the evil? All right, here's the last, third and last. Awaiting patience. And this is us waiting for Christ. Which consists of quietly tarrying, waiting for God's pleasure after we have both done the preceptive will of God, the precepts that came from God, from the Word of God, and fulfilled His providential will. We have followed through the conditions of life that He's set for us. Some find this more difficult to exercise than either of the former, yet it is required of us. And he proves this with two verses. Hebrews 6:12, that ye be not slothful, but followers. This is the word mimetes, meaning imitators, of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hebrews 10:36, for ye have need of patience, and this is that same word, holding on under the difficulties, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And so this is, as James says, the way that we are conformed to the image of Christ. All right, next week's memory verse is verse 5. This verse we've been working through. And the Lord, here, the Holy Spirit, direct your hearts, guide your hearts into two areas of exploration. The love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. So, not too long. I think some of us will be able to get that. All right, comments or questions then as we move on. Nancy. Well, I don't know precisely, but there is the concept, paneros is the word that is most often used of wicked things. The more general word means anything bad that happens. And evil people will do bad things to us, you know, that type of thing. God actually says, I'm the one who brings bad things. I bring evil. But he's not talking about, you know, anti-God wickedness. So actually, we don't have to worry too much about making the distinctions because protecting us from evil that we might do or evil that others do against us or even the evil one is actually, in a practical sense, keeping us from bad things happening to us. And remember Job again, when wicked-hearted people stole his camels, he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So he said the Lord could have prevented that. So I'll take this as from him, since he could have stopped it. All right. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, you've shown us in this that the apostle was vitally concerned with the lives of the people that he was writing to. His asking for prayer from them and then his prayer for them. And Father, while there may be those who had physical problems and illnesses and other difficulties, we see that he went to that which was most helpful and urged them to grow in thee, to develop in thee, to be established and to have the Holy Spirit working in them, leading them, guiding them into the love of God and the patience of Christ. We pray thy blessing then as we learn these same things in our lives day by day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.